Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 19. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until the morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day, there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your gate, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you may surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Well, last week we ended our lesson, we talked about the laws concerning debts and Israelite slaves in chapter 15, and we've connected the various laws, the statutes and things that Moses is giving to Israel, we've connected them to the Ten Commandments, and specifically in chapter 15, we connected those laws to the Sabbath. Right? We called it the Sabbath structure that Israel's life was to have. It wasn't just the day of the week. It was a whole structure that was to permeate their life. And what that meant was that every 7 years, all the debts in Israel were to be released or to be forgiven. And all the Israelite slaves, remember we talked about how an Israelite could become a slave of another Israelite. Every 7 years, all the Israelite slaves must be released as well. And we connected that to the greater rest and forgiveness that Christ provides for all mankind from our debt and our slavery to sin, right? All these laws, they push us to Jesus and his work on the cross and in the resurrection. And our lesson this evening is also concerned with the fourth commandment and the Sabbath structure to Israel's life. And we'll start at the end of chapter 15 and verses 19 through 23 with the presentation of the firstborn. And this is a law directly related to the Passover, which is the first feast that we'll talk about in chapter 16. In fact, this law is given in Exodus 13, right before the Exodus, where Israel is given rest from their enemy in Egypt. Right, that rest, that's the connection to the Sabbath day. And before the Exodus, Yahweh gives Israel the law about the firstborn. And in Exodus, it's not just the firstborn males of the flock or the herd, it's the firstborn of every tribe, every person, every family. And the law is clear, as Moses mentions here, that all firstborn males shall be sanctified to Yahweh, right? That is, set apart or made holy or consecrated for God. And that word used here in, verse, is it? In verse 19, chapter 15? Yes, that verse, that word is the same word used in Genesis 2 when God, when it says that Yahweh sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. That's what Israel, or that's what Yahweh does with all the firstborn males, just as he consecrated the Sabbath day for himself as a day of rest. So too, when Israel comes out of Egypt, he consecrates the firstborn as his. Right? They're set apart, they're given to Yahweh. So just as Yahweh takes all the firstborn of Egypt, right, in the Passover and the angel of death in judgment, at the same time, he takes Israel's firstborn, but he spares them and makes them holy unto himself. And so Israel was to present all the firstborn males to Yahweh as a statement of faith that they do indeed belong to him. And in the case of what happens in the Exodus, the Levites become that presentation. And that's why it's not people here that Moses is talking about. It's animals. But in this case, the firstborn animals were to be distinguished as clean or unclean. Right, the clean animals were to be brought and given to God in sacrifice, that in ritual worship that then the Israelites would participate in. They would have a meal with it, obviously. The fat would be poured or would be offered on the altar, and the blood would be poured out around it. And the people would eat the meal as a part of their worship. Right? We talked about that last week, the feasting before Yahweh. However, if, as Moses says, if the firstborn has any defect of any kind, then it could not be eaten in ritual worship. It could be sacrificed to Yahweh. You could eat it like you would any other animal within the gates of that city locally, but if it had a defect of some sort, it could not be used as an act of worship. And the lesson for Israel is twofold. Remember, we mention this often, the pedagogical use of the law, that Israel was to do this as an act of faith that Yahweh said, this is what you should do, so they obey him. But it's also teaching Israel something at the same time. And the lesson of the presentation of the firstborn is twofold. First, as we said, that they belong to Yahweh. Or, as Gary North put it, that God gets paid first. Right? You have flocks, you have herds. The first portion of that, the first benefit of that blessing, that goes to God. And this presentation of the firstborn is a constant reminder of Israel, to Israel, of their dependence on Yahweh. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The threat in Deuteronomy 8 that Moses says, when you get into the land and you enjoy all these blessings, there'll be a temptation to think you did that, or kind of just Yahweh was irrelevant in all of that, especially as the years and the generations go. And this would be a consistent reminder that all that they have is from Yahweh as they give it back to him. And it's Yahweh who's in control and that he provides what they need. That's the first lesson that Israel would learn through this. And secondly, this required sacrifice, and not just ritual sacrifice, but you could say economic sacrifice. Because if you have a firstborn male animal, and it has no defect, it's not lame, it's not blind, then that would be a valuable resource, right? In many ways. And yet, they were not to benefit from it in that way, right? Using it for plowing, using it for food for the family, and instead they were to set it aside for Yahweh. And that, like many of the laws of Israel, this is teaching them how to live by the faith that they have. Yahweh's in control, and their lives reflect that. It teaches them of what their life consists of, that they do not live by bread alone, or they do not live by the firstborn of their flocks or their herds alone. That's not the main point. Yahweh's the main point. They live by Yahweh's word to them. He is their life. He is their portion of their inheritance and of all the good things that they enjoy. And again, that's what the Sabbath structure to their life, that's what it teaches them. Life revolves around God in his presence. And the same thing goes for the feasts that they were to observe. And that's what Moses turns his attention to in chapter 16. And he gives the laws here for the three major feasts that Israel was to observe each year. The first one Moses deals with is the Passover, which is obviously commemorating Israel's rescue, or Yahweh's rescue of Israel from Egypt. The second one is Pentecost, or as Moses refers to it, the Feast of Weeks, which celebrates the harvest of the land. And the third is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, where they commemorated Israel living in tents in the wilderness. And all three of these feasts are celebrated for Israel to remember what it is that Yahweh has done for them. Right? What did Yahweh do for them out of Egypt? especially, as we said, the generations go, and you get further and further from that historical event. How do they keep remembering? How do they keep Yahweh at the center, right? And these feasts all celebrate some aspect of their redemption. Like Passover, he rescued them. The Feast of Weeks, he feeds them, Yahweh does. And the Feast of Booths, he shelters them, right? Just as in the wilderness. Right? Every part of their life is dependent, reflective of what God has done for them, his redemption of them. Now, before we get to the feasts, let me say a few things about just feasts in general. So we'll start kind of at the end here in verses 16 and 17. But first, that these are pilgrimage festivals that all of the men in Israel, all the able-bodied men, were to come to the central sanctuary each year. We've talked about that a lot. It's important. Yahweh chooses where they come. They don't decide. They don't conjure it up. That's the sin of Jeroboam, right? He puts his name or Yahweh's name where he wants it. Besides the fact that he built a golden calf. That's obviously wrong. But he doesn't get to decide that. Yahweh decides that. That's very important for Israel. That's why it's such a big deal, what Jeroboam does. And as verse 16 says, all males shall come three times a year. And the place that they come to will end up being Jerusalem. So they had to come to Jerusalem, which is south-ish Judea, from all over the land. Which means some had to come from close by. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. For instance, if you came from Bethlehem, that was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. That's not that bad. Or if you came from Jericho, it's about 15 miles. But some had to come all the way from up north. I think Dan is one of the furthest tribal areas in the land. But Nazareth, right, where Jesus is from, that's a 75-mile trip to Jerusalem three times a year. 75 miles without a car, without any transportation. You're walking the whole way, mountainous, difficult territory. Right? And they had to do that three times a year. And part of the point not to miss is that that would take a lot of time. That would take a lot of resources, which means these festivals were time-consuming and expensive. You notice in verse 17, they're also supposed to bring all the things with them for the feast, for worship. And the point is that their worship of Yahweh, it cost them something, right? It required something out of them. And that's part of the lesson they were to learn, and what the church should learn as well, is that worship is not intended to be cheap and easy and comfortable. Right? It requires sacrifice. It requires you to give up something, namely to orient your life around the time of worship. So that's the first thing about these feasts in general. Second, these times of yearly centralized worship would have, as we said, interrupted the normal calendar and schedule for their life. Right? Because at least three times a year, you have to stop doing your life, your work in the land, in your home tribal part of Israel, and go to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what you have going on. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life currently. You have to drop that. And three times a year, you have to attend these feasts. And what it did was, again, the thing that Israel was to learn, is that it established a rhythm of life centered on the redemption of Yahweh. Right, that's what these festivals each celebrate. We said a part of God's redemption of his people, and their calendar year reflected that. It revolved around that. So their time was ordered by their worship, specifically their celebration of Yahweh's redemption. And that's why the liturgical calendar in the church, it's supposed to be important. For most of the church, we don't observe the church calendar, but it's supposed to be important because it does the same thing. It means our year. Just like we say our life is not our own. What does that mean? We talk about our possessions not being our own, being a gift from God. Well, the same thing is true about our time, right? Our time is a gift from Yahweh, and we give it back to him. So our year revolves around the redemption that we have in Christ. It's an admission and a celebration of the fact that our time is ordered by him, not by us. We don't get to decide what we do or when we do. And that's the function of these festivals. Each one, it represented God's act of redemption for his people. Meaning, the Passover happened every single year in Israel. Each year, Israel is rescued from Egypt. Each year, once again, they live in booths as they did in the wilderness. Right? That's the effect that these annual feasts have. And that's what we do with our major festivals of Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Ascension, Easter, Pentecost. Right? Each year, it's not just something that we do. Each year, we participate in that work that Christ did for the church. Each Christmas, Christ is born again. That's what we represent. That's what we celebrate once again. And that's important. Like, that's how we remember and go on living lives centered around Christ and his redemption for us. It orders our time around him, celebrating his love and his redemption. So that's the feasts in general. That's verse 16 and 17. The first festival Moses mentions is Passover, which is obviously the night that Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, that he took the firstborn of Egypt. He saved Israel from the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. And in fact, before the Passover even occurred, Yahweh instructed Israel, before it even happened, that they were to keep this day as a memorial forever. Right? That's how important it is, because it was the foundation of Israel's existence. Israel didn't exist as a nation before the Passover. Passover is what gave them new life. It's what made them a holy nation, a royal priesthood that they were. So they are never to forget this. Never forget what Yahweh did when he brought you out of Egypt. And you need the ritual to help you remember. You don't just need a textbook. The textbook might be good. I mean, dates and places and times and what happened, but you need the ritual. That's what binds the knowledge to your heart, to your soul. And that's what these feast days, these holy days, that's what they do. It keeps this act of God, his redemption, before the people each year, central to their life. And Israel was to keep this day every year, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 16, on the 14th day of the first month. In fact, in verses 3 and 4, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that began the same day as the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted a week, ending with a day of worship on the 21st day of the month. And that's important. The two go hand in hand. The feast, we saw that in Matthew 26. The first day of the unleavened bread, that's the day of the Passover. And the week of unleavened bread, that they're to remove all the leaven from their house, not eating any leavened bread, that recapitulates the creation week. Right? So it's a new creation that Israel celebrates when they are brought out of Egypt. Right? The lamb was to be slaughtered and eaten as a commemoration and participation of their rescue from Egypt. And then for 7 days, they were to eat no leaven. In fact, as we said, all the leaven was to be removed from their houses completely. And the reason, as Moses says, is that that's how they ate the Passover, right? In haste, not even waiting for the bread to rise, ready to go. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a participation in that, right? Doing what they did that night. But also, the reason the leaven was to be removed from their household, again, what it's supposed to teach Israel, is that it's not so much that leaven represents evil. You get a lot of that, a lot of commentators, a lot of people will say leaven represents sin. And there's an aspect to that that's true. But really what the point of leaven here, you know, the removal of it, eating bread without it, is that leaven is that which permeates, right? Just a little bit of leaven will affect a whole huge big lump of dough, right? A little bit has a major effect. And the old leaven is to be thrown out. And on the 8th day, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, new leaven is to be brought in, and that is what is to permeate Israel and all of their life, right? Because after the Passover, the old has passed away in Egypt, and the new life has come. Right? And that's what Jesus' parable is about in Matthew 13, about the leaven, right? When he uses that the lump of dough, that's a huge amount of dough that just a little bit of leaven leavens. And that's what he's talking about, that in the church, because of Christ, our Passover lamb, the old has passed and the new has come. And it is like leaven, you know, the working, the redemption of Christ is planted in the world, and it leavens the whole world for Christ and for his kingdom. Same thing that we learn through that parable. And that's what it taught Israel. Each year, they throw out the old leaven, the Egyptian leaven, and they are made new again by the blood of the lamb. And, of course, that's why we read from Matthew's gospel in Matthew 26, that we know that Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ on Good Friday when he instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal, right? And now we, the church, celebrate that feast day each week as we commemorate and participate in Christ's rescuing us from sin, from death, through his blood on the cross. So that's the foundation of Israel's existence, the Passover. They have to celebrate that each year. We find that fulfillment in Christ at the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 9, so that's the first feast. Verse 9, Moses gives instruction for the Feast of Weeks. And this festival was commemorating the agricultural harvest that the Lord God had given to Israel that year. And what they would do is they would count 7 days from the day they began to harvest the first fruits. 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49. So then on the 50th day, they would have a holy convocation. They'd have a celebration where 2 loaves of bread, there would be sacrifices, but there would also be 2 loaves of bread that were waved before Yahweh as a presentation, a wave offering, we say, which indicated that it belonged to Yahweh, but then the people enjoyed it. And this isn't a feast, again, that commemorates that it's God who feeds them. It's God who gives them what they need in the land. That all they've received that year, specifically from the harvest, was given to them by Yahweh. Right? They offer it to him, and what does he do? He gives it right back to them to enjoy. And that has the effect, as Moses says in verse 12, that they remember that they were slaves in Egypt. Right? They couldn't do this. They didn't have their own harvest in Egypt. They were slaves. They were fed off the good graces of their overlords. But now, because they've been brought out of slavery, because of God's grace, they have an entire harvest of their own. And don't forget who gave you that. Don't forget who gave you the blessings of this land. Don't start thinking that it's just, biological, or that you've done this somehow. No, Yahweh gives the growth. He gives the increase. And we know this feast in the church as Pentecost, which is 50 days, 50 after Easter. And Pentecost, so what's the connection between Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks? I think it's twofold. Pentecost is where we celebrate the gift of God being poured out onto the church in the Holy Spirit. Right? Christ ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit. And just as the harvest in Israel represented the fullness of God's blessing of the land, so every year when Israel harvests the land, they're reminded of who gave them that land. That the promised land was the blessing, the promise given to Abraham. And so too, the Holy Spirit is the fullness of the blessing that we receive from our redemption through Christ. Right? That's who Christ sends to, what you could say, complete the work in the church. And not only is the Holy Spirit the harvest given because of Christ's work, he's also sent to do what? What happens at Pentecost? Well, many souls are harvested in. Right? And that's what the disciples are to do. They're to go out and in the power of the Holy Spirit with the church, go make disciples of many nations. They're supposed to gather a harvest from the world, and that's what this feast points to. That's what it's fulfilled in, which we commemorate and celebrate each year at Pentecost. And it's not just something that we do because it's there. It represents that reality to us each year. So that's the second feast, the Feast of Weeks. And the third feast Moses gives instructions for is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. And this was the feast commemorating the time that Israel spent living in tabernacles, in tents, in the wilderness. And so that's what they would do. Each year, they would reenact a week in the wilderness. They would gather for worship. They'd have a holy assembly. They would erect tents of branches, and they would live in them for a week. And again, it reminded Israel of what Yahweh had done for them out of Egypt, how he graciously saved them, but that he sustained them in the wilderness. And the houses or the land that they live in now, with houses, no longer nomads, is because of Yahweh's grace and provision. And so it was important for Israel to reenact that each year, to experience that version of life in the wilderness. Because it might be fun. Camping is fun for some people, lunatics mostly. just kidding. But most of the time, that would be uncomfortable. You leave the comforts of your house to go, and that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a version of the wilderness, and it reinforced to them what God saved them from. Not just that he saved them to the land where they get to experience the harvest, but he also saved them from the wilderness, from Egypt. He cared for them, he provided for them, and he brought them into the land. And it's interesting, so that's the Feast of Weeks, and then how does it, each festival, how is that applied to the church, or how does Christ fulfill that? This one's a little bit more difficult to nail down, I think. It seems that there are different thoughts in how this festival is fulfilled in Christ. It doesn't seem as clear-cut as the Passover and Pentecost. It could be that we, the church, are living in the time of tabernacles. I've heard people comment on that, waiting for the kingdom to finally and completely be established here on earth. Maybe. I think more likely that the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled at Christ's birth, where he, as John says in his gospel, he tabernacled among us, right? That he took on our flesh. That was God tabernacling among his people in order to rescue them, save them, like God does, like Yahweh does Israel out of Egypt. So this is fulfilled in Christ taking on our flesh as he establishes the kingdom of God here on earth. In fact, some people think Christ was born during this feast, hence why maybe the angels appear, the shepherds are out there, they're at the Feast of Booths. Don't know that, but we do know the Feast of Booths shows up a lot throughout the Gospels. But it points to the work of Christ as he comes in our flesh to gather in all of the church to himself. And now we are the holy temple. Right? We are the holy temple of God that will spread throughout all the world. So that's the third feast, And by way of conclusion and application, again, we know this, but we'll just put a fine point on this, that all of these laws, all of these feasts, and not just for us now, so all of these feasts are about Jesus. We know that. But it's not just that the Christians, the church has co-opted all that. And we said, oh, now that's about Jesus, we're just going to reach back in time and take it. No, no, they were always about Jesus. We talk about the pedagogical use of the law. The main use of the teaching that the law was supposed to do was push them to the Son of God that would come and do what none of that could do finally. The sacrifice, the ritual, none of that could ultimately atone for sin. All of this was pushing them to the Lord Jesus. They point to him. They teach us about him. They are fulfilled in him. He is, Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, he's the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn sacrificed for our sakes. He is, as Paul says about the resurrection, he's the firstfruits of those who have died and come back. So those two things, firstborn, firstfruits, that's fulfilled in Jesus. We know, as John says, he's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Christ is our Passover Lamb, and by his blood we are ransomed from death to life, and through him we have the gift, the outpouring, the harvesting of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We are his tabernacle, living stones in his holy temple. Right? All of this is about Jesus and the work that he does, and our year of worship reflects that. It doesn't just reflect it. We participate in that again. So we too gather and celebrate and feast before Christ each week as our lives and our time is centered on him and his redemption for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have indeed given us the fullness of the Lord Jesus and his life, his death and resurrection for our sakes. God, that you've given us these feast days where we get to participate in that, enjoy, celebrate before you for the great work that you have done for us, your people. We ask, Lord God, that you help us each day, that you fill us with the knowledge and the truth of Christ. God, that we are living everything, every part of life in subjection to him and for the glory of you and your kingdom. We ask that you bind your word to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.